What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hi, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you just don't know whom to turn to. I think I used whom properly there. Hope so, anyway. Oh, this is a great place to turn. We are not taking phone calls today. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion. This is where we grab some of the emails we've received over the past few weeks, sometimes longer emails that we don't have time to get to during the regular course of the show, and we can kind of stretch out and answer questions of a longer nature on programs like today. So it'll just be us. That'll be you, Michael Birchfield, our producer, me, Tom Price, and Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Couldn't be better. We've got some great questions in the mailbag today. We have a two-part question here from Scott, who says, Dr. Anders, I really enjoy your show. My first question is, part two in the profession of faith is a statement that, quote, I believe all the church states, professes, and teaches is from God. What does this mean? Does this mean the church in all things and all time is always totally correct, true, and unchanging? Let's
stop there.
Okay. You got it. Okay.
Thank you. Appreciate the question. It's a great question. Okay. No, it does not mean that. All right, so what we profess when we make this profession of faith, first of all, we give the assent of faith.
Yes.
Right? That is to say, I believe this because God has revealed it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. To those things that the church declares have been revealed by God.
Okay.
All right, so these are the dogmas of the faith. So take, for instance, the dogma of the Trinity, all right, that God is a unity existing in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church teaches that this truth has been revealed by God directly, and therefore we have the assent of supernatural faith to that proposition as something revealed by God.
Okay. Okay.
Now, there are also truths of the faith that are connected to the dogmas of the faith. Perhaps they are logically entailed by it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And the church may have taught that these things, because of their connection to the historic dogmas of the faith, are to be definitively held.
Mm-hmm.
Or meaning Catholics should believe them.
Uh-huh.
But they have not, but the church has not taught that they have been positively revealed by God as a dogma.
Okay.
Now, that doesn't mean that they couldn't be, but they're not. All right, so an example of that would be, say, the doctrine of that priestly ordination is reserved to men only is something that Catholics must hold definitively. All right, there's no room for debate about it. It can't be revised in the future. It's part of the tradition of the church that's guaranteed by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit that preserves the church from error. And so but the church hasn't said, could say, but has not said, God revealed this as a specific proposition. Now, there's nothing stopping the church tomorrow from making that declaration.
Mm-hmm.
For now, we just know that we have to definitively hold that. Whether we're talking about dogmas of the faith or those doctrines that are to be definitively held, the nature of our assent is the same, that this thing is the truth of this proposition is guaranteed by Christ's promise to superintend the teaching of the church. So
okay.
we assent completely to these truths, even though the character of their revelation is defined slightly differently.
Okay.
All right. Then there's a third category of thing. All right, and this is when the Pope teaches a doctrine not infallibly, not setting it forth as something that's to be definitively held, but it just characterizes his application of the dogmas of the truth of the faith, to the pastoral mission of the church. Now, when that happens, Catholics are obligated. The language is different, not to offer the assent of faith. We're not believing these things as definitively revealed, as dogmatically revealed, or essentially connected to the faith, but it's just part of the teaching office of the church and the operation of its, you know, sort of daily, day-to-day affairs.
Mm-hmm.
We give what's called religious submission of mind and will. Now, you could go into what that means. There's a long discussion about what that means, but basically it means that he's the Pope and I'm not. Okay. And so, you know, or in my diocese, he's the bishop and I'm not. So, you know, the buck stops with the bishop. And when someone comes to the to my diocese and says, well, what does the Catholic Church teach about X or what should we do about Y? And, well, that's his prerogative is to answer that. That's his job, right? And it would be wholly inappropriate for me to step up and go, well, you know, I think, you know, that's not how it works, okay? That would be wrong. I don't have that job. He has that job. All right, now, when it comes down to matters of prudential judgment, right, what's the best course forward? What policy should we implement? You see, all right? This is an entirely different order, okay? And there... It is appropriate for not in a disrespectful way, but it's entirely allowable and appropriate for a layperson to say, I don't think that's a prudent course of action. You know, just because the bishop or the pope or whatever ecclesiastical authority says, hey, we should go north. Maybe I think we need to go northwest, and I have good reasons for that. Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, that's okay for me to say those, articulate those in a respectful way. Okay. And we see this kind of thing happens all the time. All right, let me give you a good example, a really, really outstanding example, okay? The First Vatican Council was called in part because Pope Pius IX wanted for a church council, an ecumenical council, to define the dogma of papal infallibility, okay? Now, the dogma of papal infallibility is one of those things that we have to hold with divine and supernatural faith. It's a truth of the faith.
Sure.
All right? The determination to call a council is not a dogmatic fact. That's a prudential judgment on the part of the Pope. All right. Cardinal Newman, John Henry Cardinal Newman, who's probably the greatest, well, certainly the greatest English-speaking theologian of the 19th century, perhaps the greatest Catholic theologian of the 19th century, who was made a cardinal by Leo XIII after the First Vatican Council, which shows you the kind of esteem that the popes held Newman in.
Sure.
All right. At the time that Pius IX was planning to call the council, Newman said, bad idea. Bad idea. Don't call this council.
Really?
Right? Yes. He was against the calling of the council. All right? He was also against the dogmatic definition. Not that he thought it was false. He didn't believe the dogma was false. He believed in the doctrine of papal infallibility, but he thought it was inopportune or inadvisable to define it. Okay. Now, I think history may have proved Newman wrong about that. I think it's probably a good idea that the church defined that dogma at the time that it did. But we could have a legitimate argument about that question.
Sure.
Right? Newman thought, I believe the truth of the dogma, but I think it's inadvisable to call a council to define it at this time. And he had his reasons. Right? He's really calling into question something the Holy See is doing, but in a way that was perfectly legitimate. And so this is, I'm kind of nuancing for you, see, the kind of thing that we have to do when we say we believe in the Pope and his authority, the teaching authority of the Church, and the ways in which there are allowable disagreement. And also the Church allows us, you know, let's say in his daily teaching office, Pope, your bishop, your priest says something, and you're like, that doesn't mesh. I'm not seeing how that comes out of the catechism, right? It's entirely appropriate, again, for you to say, you know, maybe in a gentle and respectful way and following the proper channels and not being a jerk about it, I'm not seeing how that works. Can you explain that one to me? You know, and continually pressing for clarification until the truth comes out. That's another appropriate – and the Code of Canon Law actually specifies that lay people, according to their proper dignity and position, have this right. Now, let me contrast that a little bit with how I grew up in the Protestant world, because some people have this idea that you become a Catholic, you surrender your intellect to the teaching office of the Church. I found the opposite to be the case, okay? Because here's how it works in my experience within Protestantism as I was growing up. Well, you're told that the Bible is the Word of God and it's the final authority, right? But the Bible is inert. It doesn't move. It doesn't walk or talk. It has to be read, interpreted, and applied to concrete circumstances to make any kind of propositional claim about reality. All right, and so you're unwittingly, unknowingly, kind of the slave to the most persuasive interpreter that you've heard the most recently. Right, and the last guy who's given you a persuasive argument about the meaning of the sacred text or its significance suddenly becomes for you, as it were, the Word of God. Now, you're not aware of this as a Protestant because you're thinking, well, I'm just seeing this clearly in the text. But what you're really seeing clearly in the text is the last argument you heard about what it means. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do.
And then, of course, if you're persuaded, like if you're intellectually persuaded well, this guy got it right. Well, then the nature of your assent to biblical authority is such that you're morally obligated to move forward on that assumption. There's no wiggle room for you, you see. And so, you know, I mean, take the church my dad grew up in, where everybody around thought that it was a sin to drink alcohol. You know, well, it's not a sin to drink alcohol. But once they became persuaded of that fact as something that they believed Scripture taught, there was no room for discussion.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And it was just, you know, whoever had the loudest voice in the room won, you know. Now, contrast that to what it was like to become a Catholic. When I became a Catholic and I made this profession of faith, I recognized, okay, there are certain areas where there's no more discussion allowable. We're not going to debate whether God is a Trinity. That's what it means to become a Catholic.
Yeah.
I'm accepting that. I'm accepting the dogmas. But now all of a sudden there's a way to differentiate the stuff I'm allowed to argue about from the stuff that I'm not. You see?
Yeah.
And now it's like the range of intellectual freedom opened up for me enormously, and I became a lot more self-critical and critical even of leadership and authority when they're actually trying to put meat on the bones of their preaching or teaching or talking or arguing or debating because I realize, you know, hey, you know, none of us is infallible. Even the Pope is not infallible except in a very narrowly conscribed, circumscribed field.
Right.
So that's that. There you go. That's the nature of the ascent of faith. Those are the areas you can agree, disagree, and I find it to be a tremendously intellectually liberating position to take.
Absolutely. So we're going to get to the second part of Scott's email in just a moment here. You're listening to a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion on EWTN.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Raymond Arroyo, host of The World Over.
This is Doug Keck, EWTN President and Chief Operating Officer. Lenten blessings from all of us at the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Carry EWTN with you everywhere when you download the EWTN app. You can enjoy EWTN TV and radio live streams, shows on demand, prayers and devotionals, and the latest Catholic news. Visit EWTNApps.com today.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Miki Ando was a champion Japanese figure skater, a three-time national champion and two-time world champion. Plus, she participated in two Olympics. In the midst of her fame and success, Miki, who is still single, became pregnant, which is greatly frowned upon in Japan. The pressure to abort was immense, but she chose life for her daughter. I have chosen the baby's life over skating. It was a decision I made naturally as a woman. The English meaning of her daughter's name is sunflower, because in Miki's words, a sunflower follows the sun all the time. In the end, Miki is even more popular than ever in Japan. She's a TV personality and a skating coach while still skating professionally. God always had a special plan for both Miki and her daughter.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
A lot of people listen to Catholic radio and get great information to help build their faith and support their faith. But there are also people out there who haven't yet built a relationship with God, and Catholic radio reaches them wherever they are. It evangelizes in a way like no other medium, and that's just one of the many reasons why Catholic radio is so important.
Jimmy Akin thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, everybody. Welcome back. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, we're always ready for that. ctc@ewtn.com is our address. ctc@ewtn.com. So before the break, Dr. Anders answered a question from Scott regarding the profession of faith. And now he has a part two of that.
Okay.
And this goes to part three of the profession of faith, which states, quote, "I subordinate my will and intellect to the church." What does this mean? Please discuss in relation to following conscience after a topic has been researched and a difference still exists. Thank you, Scott.
Okay, thanks. So I think I dealt with that a little bit
You did.
Before.
You
okay.
Did.
Now, so let's deal with your specific case of conscience. Now, there'd be a couple different scenarios that you would have to deal with. First of all, it is a principle of Catholic moral theology that we must obey conscience.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And in fact, if you ever allow that it is the right thing to do to disobey conscience, then you destroy any ability the church has to teach or command at all, because the only motive I have for you know, obeying the teaching of the church is that I'm persuaded in my conscience, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you say you don't have to follow your conscience, then you might, then there's no other way for me to follow a moral authority, right? I mean, the church's power over me is not very coercive.
Uh-huh.
You know, they don't have the power of the state or the power of the sword. The only power they have is to persuade.
Right.
Okay,
right.
It's the only motive I have to obey a moral authority is mm-hmm. if I'm persuaded in my conscience. Okay, so you have to follow your conscience now. Let's look at a couple of situations. Let's say there is a doctrine like the immorality of abortion, all right?
Okay.
That has been very, it's a specific abstract principle. Like abortion is manifestly wrong, okay? And there's no ambiguity about that whatsoever at all in the tradition. And then for whatever reason, you know, I take an ethics class at, you know, State University or whatever it is, and I become persuaded of the opposite. Okay.
Okay.
Well, now I come up with a dilemma, and this is the dilemma ultimately. If I recognize that the position that the church has taken has been taught as something to be definitively held, and so the infallibility of the church is implicated in this teaching, right? Then this is my dilemma. Do I believe the church teaches infallibly? I mean, can I ascertain that this teaching has been taught infallibly?
Mm-hmm.
Do I believe in the church's infallibility? If I do, all right, then I have to conclude that there's a problem in my reasoning, right? And I got to go back to the drawing board and rethink the question from the ground up. So that's how I would respond to that situation.
Okay.
All right. Now, there's another situation, and I think this is far more common. All right. Far more common is for church leaders to take what are, in effect, policy positions and to present them as moral teachings. So these are specific interventions, prudential interventions in concrete circumstances. This, not this kind of an act, but this specific act or this particular political difficulty or, you know,
right.
Those sort of, and then sometimes churchmen, even when they're not writing encyclicals, you know, but when they're maybe engaged in the pulpit, or perhaps they're, you know, literally out in the public square
uh-huh.
advocating for a position that they believe in very strongly, will use really powerful, exclusive, absolute language, almost the language of theology. But it's the language I don't want to say propagandistic, but we're talking political, persuasive, rhetorical, forceful,
sure.
You know, hortatory language. Now I need to recognize that the context is different, and you know, in terms of strict theology, what they're really doing is advocating a policy position, not articulating an abstract moral truth.
Mm-hmm.
In a situation like that, I'm not bound to follow them in their policy pronouncement. All right. I mean, this is why, I mean, you get Catholics all across the political spectrum.
Oh yes.
You know, and the way the church teaches morality, right? Particularly public morality, social doctrine, is she articulates principles. She articulates principles, right? But then it's left to the policymaker to put those principles into action in a way that actually is incarnated in an imperfect way in civil society. Well, we're going to disagree till kingdom come about that.
Yeah,
you know, and I think that a lot of times that's where people get hung up, is on those sorts of things. And then, you know, there's a third category of situation where you may not know the nature of the authority of the teaching in question. You don't,
mm-hmm.
you know, like you hear something come out of the mouth of a priest or maybe even a bishop, and they may assert it forcefully. And your question is, well, does the tradition really teach that? Or is this just the interpretation that this particular prelate is putting on this particular issue? All right.
Mm.
Well, then that's when you have to dig in and do the hard work. I mean, if you're, I mean, not everybody has this gift, right? And some people are, they're going to have to rely on authority, okay? But if you're a philosophically inclined person and you want to dig down and find the truth, well, then you got it. That's what you got to do. So you have to look at the moral theology and the principles, the natural law of the thing. And you also have to look into the question of the nature of the authority of the church that's being exercised here. And then you have to hash through that. Then you form a judgment in conscience, but it's informed by what you know about the teaching of the church, the nature of its teaching authority, and the moral questions in question.
It's really tough sometimes, isn't it? Especially in our era, the era of the 10-second soundbite, and, you know, the guy with, as you were saying earlier, the guy with the loud voice.
Right.
Who can be very persuasive.
I don't want to leave the impression that Catholics are no better off in the moral domain intellectually than other people, because that's not true.
Not true.
Because there's the domain of moral decision making is constantly expanding, right? So Catholic teaching and Catholic moral theology is always having to catch up with the next greatest, you know, medical intervention, for instance.
Yeah.
And you gotta do the hard work of thinking through those questions. But the body of established moral truth within Catholicism is vast.
Yeah.
You know, and so the kind of day to day decision making that I have to, when I get up in the morning, put my feet on the floor, all right. Most of the decisions that I have to make, the moral decisions that I have to make in the day, are settled. They're not big moral controversies in Catholic thinking. Like, let me just give you one right off the top of my head. All right. I cannot leave my wife. I can't leave her.
The end, period.
Yeah. Even if I'm having a bad day, even if I'm not happy, even if, you know, I wake up and decide I'm a rabbit. All right. It doesn't matter. For better or for worse, till death do us part. Period. What God has joined together, let man not separate. No dispute. All right. Now, you know, this funky, crazy medical procedure nobody's heard of before, is that licit or not? Well, you know, maybe I'll have to grab hold of the latest theological journal. You know, the Holy See hasn't even ruled on it yet. We just found out about it yesterday.
Sure.
Don't lie. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Don't leave your wife. Don't cheat on her. Don't steal from your employer. Don't kill anybody. Don't kill babies. I mean,
Not breaking news. Okay, very good. Hey, Greg, Scott, thank you so much for your questions. Those were fascinating. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from Greg in Carrollton, Texas, who says, "Hey, Tom and Dr. Anders, many thanks for your ministry. I've been pursuing the Catholic faith in all of its richness over the last 2 years. Your show has been instrumental in this process. You guys are the go-to source for great Catholic apologetics." Thank you very much, Greg. We appreciate that. Greg says, "I'm having a hard time reconciling the once-for-all understanding of Christ's death on the cross with the notion that the risen Christ is being represented on the altar during each Mass. If Christ is indeed living and risen, how can I understand that his body and blood are being separated on the altar? I suppose this ties in with the, quote, mystery of faith proclamation that the priest says," which is my favorite part of the Mass, by the way, "but any extra guidance and recommended resources are greatly appreciated. Thanks and blessings, Greg."
Oh, I love this question. Yeah. I love it when someone asks a question that can really clear up. All right? And this is one of those.
Okay.
You're laboring under a misconception.
Ah.
The body and blood of Christ are not separated on the altar, except figuratively.
Okay.
That's the only way. So the Eucharist is celebrated in two species, in bread and wine, right, that are in double consecration, because the Eucharist, like every sacrament, is a symbol. It's not just a symbol, but it's not less than a symbol. And what's being symbolized in the symbolic element of the Eucharist is the separation of body and blood, right? That is represented in a merely symbolic way, the separation of body and blood.
Right.
Christ's actual body and blood are not separated in the Eucharist. You have his body, blood, soul, and divinity, all of it packed tight together, under every particle of the host and under every particle of the chalice. Moreover, it is the risen Christ, the Christ as he is now in his proper person at the right hand of the Father, who's made present for us in the sacred species in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. So the problem that you raise is a non-problem. It's not there. Now, let me give you a couple of resources. One of them is I want you to read the encyclical Mediator Dei by Pius XII, which is a beautiful encyclical on the liturgy. And the Pope goes precisely into this question of the specific symbolic nature of the double consecration, Mm-hmm. Right? The other one is a book by Abbot Vonier, V-O-N-I-E-R. Vonier, he was Belgian, but he was a Benedictine, and he became an abbot of a monastery in England. He's known as an English language theologian, great English, great prose stylist. I wish I could write in French the way he wrote in English. It's unbelievable. Heck, I wish I could write in English the way he wrote in English. And the book is called The Key to the Doctrine of the Eucharist. Those two, if you read those two books, boom, it'll just, everything will come into place for you on that.
Sounds great. Appreciate that, Greg, and thank you so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In just a moment here, we're going to be tackling a question from Marcy in Omaha, who listens to Spirit Catholic Radio, one of our longtime affiliates there, and she's got a question regarding annulments. So we will get to that. We will also get to a question here from Scott in Florida, who wants to jump into theories of the atonement.
Oh, yay.
And he says they're often presented in opposition to each other.
Yes, they are.
Both on your show and from other sources. So we'll be glad to be tackling that one as well, and some other great emails that we've received over the past couple of days, couple of weeks, here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Do stay with us.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak.
More to Life is about living the Catholic difference in our marriages, our families, the way we approach life in general.
It's about celebrating life and our Catholic faith and discovering all the ways God wants to bless us and help us be a blessing to others.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Weekdays, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. This is a Lenten Journey with Timothy Cardinal Dolan on EWTN Radio.
Pardon me for repeating myself, but I want to talk to you again about water. The Bible's hung up on water. The Bible repeats itself about water, so I don't feel that bad since the Bible did it. On this Tuesday, the fourth week of Lent, we've got the story of Ezekiel, with Ezekiel walking through the water. By the way, we're going to have that on Holy Saturday. And we've got the beautiful gospel from John, where that ill, blind, paralyzed beggar is cured by Jesus next to the pool, the waters of Bethesda. Never forget, whenever we hear about water in the Bible, and we hear about water a lot, we always think of the saving, cleansing water that flows from the side of Christ and the cross. And we also think of the saving, healing, cleansing waters of baptism.
A Lenten Journey with Timothy Cardinal Dolan is available on DVD through the EWTN Religious Catalog. This DVD includes all 47 segments for each day of Lent, from Ash Wednesday to Easter Sunday. To get your copy, log on to our website, EWTNReligiousCatalog.com, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
I'm Brian Patrick.
And I'm Gloria Purvis. Tomorrow, Father Jordan Schmidt.
And Dr. Sandra Morgan on human trafficking. Morning Glory on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, welcome back. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. So here's that email we received from Marcy in Omaha. She says, I was taught about marriage by the words of God. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder.
Amen to that.
So how then can the church grant an annulment? My marriage was annulled, but I still feel I should not marry again. Thanks, Marcy.
Okay, Marcy, thank you very much. I appreciate it. Well, you will not find any religious tradition on the planet that holds more solemnly the position you've just articulated, that a valid marriage, a real marriage, a true marriage, can by no means be dissolved for any reason under heaven or earth. And what God has joined together, man cannot separate. You know, my parents, when I was growing up, were not Catholic. But they understood very well the doctrine of the indissolubility of marriage. My mother used to say, murder maybe, divorce never. And she was kidding about that. Obviously, the murder part, but I mean, that was how seriously they took it, because like you, they read the scriptures on this and they knew this is absolutely wrong. All right, so in answer to your question, an annulment is not the severing of the marriage bond. An annulment is a judicial verdict that there was never a marriage there to begin with. So,
big difference.
Let me give you an ideal case. Mm-hmm. All right, man marries woman A, you know, in the port of Marseille, and he marries, you know, woman B in the port of Havana.
Uh-oh.
Okay. Now he may represent himself as being married to woman B in Havana, but I mean, if this is a Catholic guy, he's baptized, he can have only one wife. So at best, he's got woman A.
Yeah.
You know, woman B is the, well, she's the woman in every port, right? You know?
Yeah.
All right. So he's not really, he may call it marriage, but it's not really marriage.
Well, that's correct.
Okay. There are a number of other disqualifiers, okay? The church says you can't validly marry a woman that you abduct for that purpose. I can't go kidnap you and drag you off and then say I married you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that doesn't count. It's not. You might call it marriage. You can call it whatever you want, you know, but it's not marriage. All right. Interestingly, if memory serves me correct, you can't pull a King David. You can't kill a woman's husband to make her available and then go marry her.
We don't recommend that.
Yeah, that's actually disallowed in canon law also. So King David he'd be ruled out if he were Catholic today.
Yeah.
All right. And there are other you know disqualifiers as well. You can't validly marry if you are antecedently and habitually impotent, right? Because marriage, the contract of marriage, involves the intention to perform some kind of sexual cooperation,
mm-hmm.
right? And so, if you are biologically incapable of doing that, right, then you're not capable of validly contracting marriage. So you might call it whatever you want to call it, but you can't possibly intend what the church means by marriage if you don't intend at least the possibility of some form of sexual cooperation. Now, the exception to that, of course, is when people come together intending to practice a Josephite marriage, but that's, you know, another topic
totally
for another
different.
Time, right?
Yeah.
You also can't validly contract marriage if you're not in your right mind, all right? Because
mm-hmm.
who, I mean, look, you might, yeah, I marry you and I'm Napoleon, you know? I mean, you're not competent to do it. So there are all kinds of things that can invalidate a marriage. And probably none of those apply in your own case. My guess is a very common reason for granting an annulment would be, you know, you get Romeo and Juliet. You know, you get two immature young people who don't have a clue what they're doing, and they can't see past the end of their own nose. And they're really just not psychologically competent.
Oh, that would be the case of Tom Price.
Okay.
And his first wife, which I did receive an annulment from the church.
Right, exactly. So technically she wasn't your first wife.
Correct.
Technically speaking.
Correct.
So that's what an annulment is. It's just the church looks into it and goes, was there ever a marriage here to begin with?
Right.
And if they say yes, well, you're stuck.
But in Marcy's case, because she has received an annulment the church.
That means she wasn't married the first time around.
So she could proceed to another marriage with a clear conscience.
Absolutely. That's the purpose of getting an annulment, is so that you know that you're legitimately on the marriage market,
okay.
If you want to be.
If you want to be. So Marcy, like the man said, be not afraid. There you go. Here's a question now from Scott in Florida, who says, it seems to me that the theories of the atonement are often presented in opposition to each other, both on your show and from other sources. So what I'm wondering is, why can't they work together? So many events in the Bible can have multiple meanings legitimately, so it seems to me the atonement would be no different. Why couldn't some version of substitution, sacrifice, and Christus Victor all be valid? Again, that's from Scott in Florida.
Oh, thanks. I really appreciate that, Scott. And your basic intuition is correct, that it's perfectly intelligible, it's perfectly reasonable to propose multiple models of the atonement. Now, the atonement means the death of Christ on the cross and mm-hmm. his resurrection for our salvation. That's what we mean by the atonement. How does Christ make us at one with God? At one meant. All right, that's the etymology of the term. And I totally agree with you that sometimes we need more than one conceptual scheme to make sense of it. And let me illustrate. Okay, so what you will often hear me talk about on the show is the doctrine of satisfaction. All right, the atonement is satisfaction, a sacrifice to make satisfaction or reparation to God. Okay, that's clearly biblical. Scripture says the death of Christ is a sacrifice of atonement. I mean, boom, there you go.
Mm-hmm.
All right. But there's also another doctrine of the atonement that we find in sacred scripture, I find at least, in passages like Romans 6, where we read that we die with Christ in baptism and rise again with him to new life. Well, that seems to me to be a totally different dynamic. This is now me being drawn in mystically to the supernatural power of Christ's death and resurrection. And even as he died literally and rose again literally from the dead, somehow or another, that principle of wounded humanity in me that I received from my first father Adam dies with Christ, and I'm reborn a new person through the second Adam, who is Christ. Both of those are biblical metaphors describing the significance of the death of Christ, and they're not contradictory, so you can hold both of them. All right, now the idea of the death of Christ being a defeat of the powers of evil, all right. You know, Christ's death on display before the principalities and powers, and having the law being nailed to the cross with Christ, that kind of Christus Victor language that you reference, also very biblical. So I see no way, I see no problem with holding all three of those simultaneously, and they all capture a different dynamism in the effects of Jesus' death for me. Now, also the moral influence theory. All right, which is another very common theory of the atonement, also taught in the Bible. St. Peter tells us that Christ died to set an example for us. To set an example for us. The moral influence theory of the atonement. All right, that's also true. All right, so all of these are true. Now, the fact that you can have multiple complementary theories of the atonement doesn't mean that there aren't some wrong theories of the atonement.
All right.
All right. Christ did not die so that he could be punished in my stead by God in order for me to be saved by faith alone, irregardless of my moral life. All right. Now
that's... Wait a minute. Hold it. Did you just say irregardless?
You know.
You bad boy.
I am so bad.
I can't believe it.
You are right. R.J. Stegner, have mercy on my soul.
I think you mean irrespective.
My old expository writing teacher from high school, R.J. Stegner, would have me hung out to dry if he heard me say that.
Boiled in oil, okay.
Yeah. Stegner was quite a character. He could put more red ink on a page than you ever saw in your life.
That's funny.
You're right. Sorry. The doctrine of penal substitution, as it is understood by Calvinists, right, undergirds their doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Now, that's not compatible with Catholic faith, and it's not compatible with the other doctrines of the atonement, all of which are ordered towards my moral renovation in Christ and the merit and meriting eternal salvation. Right? So, yes, you can have multiple theories of the atonement, but the Calvinist view is ruled out.
Okay. Very good. Hope that's helpful for you, Scott. Thank you so much for a great question. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. I've got a really good one here from Lori, who says, Dr. Anders, my husband and I are going through RCIA currently, and I'm feeling somewhat scrupulous in the way that I'm interpreting what Catholicism teaches. Specifically, missing Mass means you have committed a mortal sin, etc. Can you help me? I have just been diagnosed with a major depressive episode due to the conflict I am feeling. Thank you, Lori.
Holy moly. Okay, we got to help this person
out.
I don't want any major depression coming as a result of Catholicism.
No.
All right. So first of all, you misunderstand the teaching of the church. All right. Let's back away from Mass and just talk about mortal sin.
Okay.
All right. The church never says this act is a mortal sin if you commit it. There's not one human act that the church defines as such as a mortal sin. The church defines specific human acts as gravely wrong.
Mm. Okay.
There's a big difference between calling something gravely wrong and saying anyone who performs that act is in the state of mortal sin. There's a big difference. All right. It's gravely wrong to miss Mass. All right.
Yes.
All right. It's gravely wrong. All right. It's gravely wrong to kill somebody, too. It's gravely, there are all kinds of things that are gravely wrong. Okay. But whether or not I am personally morally culpable for that action depends on several factors. All right. One of them is, do I understand really that it's morally wrong? All right. If I don't, my guilt is going to be mitigated to a certain extent.
Sure.
You know, and let me take murder as an example. Murder is just a really bad thing. I mean, there's no getting around that. It's just rotten, okay? And I'm not going to excuse it for anybody. But what if I grow up in a pre-modern, archaic culture, all right, with a mythological, highly superstitious worldview, and there is no system of government? I live in tribal society, and the only justice that I know is the vendetta.
Okay.
Now, I read an anthropological study a while back about an indigenous tribe in Papua New Guinea that did not believe in natural death. They didn't believe in natural death.
Really?
They believed in death, but they didn't think there was any natural death. They believed that every death was caused by a spiritual attack. Every death was caused by a demon, all right, and that the demons would impersonate living human beings. And so every single death, at least this is the way the anthropologists understood it, if you witnessed a death, it was because somebody else, usually someone from another tribe, had caused that death through sorcery.
Wow.
And the only way you could protect your tribe, this was their belief system.
Yeah, yeah.
The only way you could protect your tribe against further atrocity would be to seek out and kill the sorcerer who had caused the death of your loved one. And that was their belief system.
Gee.
Okay, now, very superstitious, really wrong, very harmful, and we need to teach these people Catholic doctrine and get them out of that. But if that's how you'd been raised from birth, all right, and you were taught from the time you were a child that you had a moral obligation to pursue the vendetta against the evil spirits that had caused the death of your father or your brother or your whatever, right? Your capacity to understand what you're doing as wrong is grossly diminished. Now, it doesn't change the moral character of the act. It's still gravely wrong and very harmful. And that society is, I mean, you know, it's in a bad way, and we need to fix it, okay? But the personal culpability of the people involved in those is going to be very different from somebody living in a Christian or post-Christian, you know, modern developed country with a well-developed judicial system and the presumption of innocence and standards of evidence. And it's just totally radically different situation, right? So you got to understand that can mitigate your responsibility. And then you got to act without compulsion, all right? That can also mitigate your responsibility. So just because something's gravely wrong doesn't automatically translate it into being a mortal sin. Now, with respect to Holy Mass, there are all kinds of legitimate reasons that a person can miss Holy Mass. Let's say you're sick.
That's legit.
There you go. All right. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's a very, very pious and holy priest that I went to for confession one time, and I was scrupulous about having missed Mass because I was on a business trip. And he was like, now, this is his judgment. But he said, nah, I think you're excused. Right? Yeah. I think you're excused. I mean, and this guy was, he would never miss Mass. I mean, this was a guy who was just like straight up and down, straight as an arrow. You know, there are all kinds of legitimate reasons you might give. So how should you approach the question? Approach it like this. Going to Mass is very important because this is the public worship of the Church. This is the sacrifice of the Church offered to God in reparation for our sins. This is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus made present to us in Holy Communion, right? This is our opportunity to worship together with the people of God and affirm our identity as fellow Catholics, you know, in a public way. I mean, there's so many reasons why it's a very important thing to go to Mass, so important that the Church attaches an obligation to it. Now, if I treat that obligation casually, understanding very well why it's important, and I'm just like, you know what? I'd just rather watch Netflix. Well, that's a serious thing, all right? But I would think probably most people who miss Mass for whatever reason are not in that situation. A, they're not operating with their eyes wide open. Maybe they're not acting freely. Maybe they're sick. Maybe there's something else, you know.
Could be a sick family member.
Could be a sick family member. Yeah. Exactly. So, yeah, don't scruple over that kind of thing.
Absolutely not. Lori, thank you so much for your question. This is a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion. Glad you could join us today here on EWTN. Got a great question here now from Jill, who says, hey, Dr. Anders, I was wondering how many times a day a person can receive communion for the same Mass. For example, we attended Mass in the morning on the first Friday after Ash Wednesday. However, my kids then attended Mass that evening with their youth group. I told them they could not receive because it was the same Mass, the same reading, the same gospel, etc. But their youth group leader said that was incorrect. Now, I understand that when my son serves at a wedding on a Saturday afternoon, he can still receive at a Saturday evening Mass because it's a different Mass. Can you please help me out?
Thank you, Jill.
You.
So the law says you can receive communion twice in a day.
Okay.
All right. And the question of the readings is irrelevant to that.
Okay.
All right. So it doesn't matter if the readings are the same or different. That has no effect on it at all. It's how many times in a day. All right. You can receive communion twice in a day. However, the second communion should be in the context of the Mass, and you should attend the whole Mass.
Okay.
Okay. So let's say, you might receive communion at a communion service or at the hospital with your friend or something. And then can you receive it again the same day? See, there were no readings, right, the first time around.
Right.
It was not in a Mass. Right? You still go and have received communion a second time, but it should be in the context of a Mass, and you should go to the whole thing. So don't just, zip into the end, catch the communion, and then head out the door. Go to the whole Mass.
Yeah.
You can even receive communion three times in a day if you get permission.
Mm.
So let's say that, for example, let's say you go to Mass in the morning. Then in the afternoon, you're visiting your sick friend, and suddenly the extraordinary minister shows up and says, "Would you like to receive communion?" Well, no, that wouldn't count. You couldn't do that.
It wouldn't
be a man. Flip it around.
Right,
let's say
right.
You go to your friend's house. He offers communion. You take communion. Then you go to Mass. You receive your second communion.
Mm-hmm.
And then, lo and behold, you hit yourself in the forehead. Joe's wedding's tonight.
Yeah.
Then you go to the priest and go, "I've already had two. I wasn't thinking. Can I go three?" Priest can give you permission.
Very good. I know that when my wife has sung three Masses in a row as the cantor, she would always receive on the first one and then just, pray during the other two. So, but there's some latitude there.
Yep.
Absolutely.
But, the Eucharist does not work by quantitative addition.
Ah, well said.
So it's not like, if I get it twice in a day, I get twice as much grace. It doesn't work that way.
Okay. Good to remember that. Steve in Houston says, "Dr. Anders, what is your take on the meaning of Mark 14, verses 51 and 52? And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Your take on all that?
Well, I'll tell you what the tradition says.
Okay.
All right. The tradition says that likely was Mark.
The Mark.
The Mark of the gospel is the young man in question.
Ah.
Right, so there's a tradition of interpretation that says that. Is that true? I don't know. Could be. It's possible. I would say that he wasn't wearing very much.
Not a lot. That's for sure. Called Communion here on EWTN. We're doing a special mailbag edition today. Nick has a question for us. "Hey, Dr. Anders, can you help me understand and explain to others why we say that the Eucharist is the risen Lord, and not the dead body of Christ? What I can't understand is why the elements, bread and wine, are laid on the table in a state of victimhood, representing his death, if it's the risen Lord. Perhaps, and correct me if I'm wrong, but as the sacrament, we receive him as the risen Lord, and as the sacrifice, it represents the death of our Lord. Because if it is the risen Lord, then why would the body be separated from the blood? Thanks for all that you guys do, Nick."
Oh, man, this is the second super-duper Eucharistic mode of presence question we've had in the same hour. I love this.
You are smiling.
I'm geeking out.
You are.
Okay. So the Eucharist is two things. It is a sacrifice, and it is a sacrament. And according to the Roman Catechism, which is the Catechism of the Council of Trent, the difference between the two is very great. Right.
Okay.
So if you take the consecrated host and put it into pyx and go to your sick friend and administer Holy Communion to him, it's not a sacrifice. Not in that context.
Mm.
It's a sacrament, but it's not a sacrifice. Let's distinguish. A sacrament is a sacred sign that conveys the thing signified. What's signified by the sacrament of the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ given to us in Holy Communion. All right, because Christ represents to us in a sacrament the things that he wants us to do. He wants us to die and be born again in him, so he gives us baptism. He wants us to learn to feed upon him and depend upon him alone and to surrender ourselves to him. And we can represent that in no better way than by ingestion.
Mm-hmm.
So the sacrament of Holy Communion is the ideal sacrament to convey that truth that we have to feed upon Christ and be found in him. All right. Now, like all sacraments, it has the added benefit that it actually conveys what it symbolizes. It conveys to us Christ in his proper person, the risen Lord seated at the right hand of the Father with whom we have communion. All right, that's why he's there in that mode. All right, so we can, in sacramental mode. Now, the Eucharist is also a sacrifice. All right, as a sacrifice, it's something that we offer to God. Okay, Now, the death of Christ that happened on Calvary 2,000 years ago is once for all, never to be repeated. That's what the book of Hebrews says.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So we don't kill Christ. We don't immolate Christ on the altar. All right? His body and blood are not separated in reality when we have the immolation on the altar. Otherwise, we'd be killing Jesus again, which
right.
we're not doing.
Right.
All right? And so the separate consecration of the elements, you know, bread here, wine there, body here, blood there, is a symbolic immolation only. We're not actually immolating him. We're not actually killing him on the altar. But he's represented as in a state of victimhood because, precisely because the sacrifice is the memorial, this is the language of the Second Eucharistic Prayer, the memorial of the death and resurrection of Jesus. He's not killed again, but he's memorialized in this fashion.
Memorial is a good word to use.
And that's the word that the liturgy uses. No, in two senses, it's a memorial. On the one hand, it does call to mind the death of Christ,
mm-hmm.
right, but it does more than that. In another sense, it is a memorial offering, right? There's something else I wanted to say. In my mind, I'm drawing a blank. Oh, yes, I know what I want to say. The effects, the power, all right, the efficacy of the death of Christ on Calvary is actually made present to us. So to say that it's a memorial is not to say that it is a bare remembrance with nothing else.
Mm-hmm.
All right? I'm not talking about the sacrament, because the reality of body, blood, soul, and divinity is always there after mm-hmm. the consecration. Mm-hmm. I'm now talking specifically about the death. Okay?
Okay.
In what mode is the death of Christ presented to us on the altar? First of all, symbolically through the separate consecration of the elements. Secondly, because the effects of the death of Christ are made present to us in three ways. This is according to the Council of Trent. Number one, the same priest is there making the offering. That's Jesus Christ, who offered himself once on Calvary, is now present through the mind and intention of the ministerial priest through ordination. All right? Same priest is there. He's also the victim. All right? The same intent is there, namely for the reparation of the sins of the world, and the same victim is there. Namely, Jesus, who died on the cross, is now present sacramentally on the altar, all right? And so the power and efficacy of Christ's death is made present to us through that memorial offering.
Okay.
So, again, it's a lot of fine distinctions. A good resource on that is Pius XII's encyclical Mediator Dei, which I mentioned earlier in the show.
Yep.
Also,
yep.
Wonderful book by Abbot Vonier called Key to the Doctrine of the Eucharist. Two go-to sources I'd recommend on this.
There you
these
go.
Fine distinctions. Also, St. Thomas's Treatise on the Eucharist and the Summa Theologica.
Thank you so much for your question, Nick. We're going to close now with one from Steve, who has a question about Psalm 51. Please help me understand what David meant when he said in Psalm 51, "See, I was conceived in guilt. In sin, my mother conceived me." Thanks again, Steve.
Okay, thanks. So, I'm thinking through how I want to respond here.
In 1 minute.
This is a lament.
Okay.
Right, Psalm 51 is a lament, and this is an "oh woe is me" moment.
Yeah.
Okay. And the appeal of Psalm 51 mm-hmm. is for a good conscience. David says, "I'm toast. I've done what's evil in your sight, and there's no way forward for me, but by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thus, wash me with hyssop, and I'll be clean." You know, cleanse me, take not your Holy Spirit from me, renew in me a right spirit, O Lord, okay, a steadfast spirit, and then I'll make acceptable holocausts and offerings on your altar.
Okay.
So where he's coming from is, it's a lament. It's a lament for his pitiful state of radical sin and his deep need for renewal in the Holy Spirit. I would not read into this, and this, if this is where you're coming from, say, the Protestant doctrine of total depravity.
Okay.
I would not read that into it.
Sounds good. Steve, thank you so much for your question. Dr. David Anders, a fast-moving hour. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
You know what? We do the show each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Most days are live. Today was not a live show, but our next one will be a live show. I can promise you that. We also encore each and every weekday show at 11 p.m. Eastern. And then our producer, Michael Birchfield, picks out the best show of the week, in his humble opinion. And we slate that in at Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. I'm Tom Price. Please join us next time for another edition of Call to Communion right here on EWTN Radio. Have a great day. God bless.